Isaiah chapter 36 describes the trial of a man of God and how he came through it with flying colors. We saw in chapters 36 and 37 how Hezekiah conquered in the name of his God, how he overcame his trial. And now in chapter 38 and 39, another trial, a more subtle one, and where Hezekiah did not fare so well. Isaiah chapter 38, the illness of Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward." So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. We pause there in our reading. Here we have the prayer of Hezekiah. In those days, that would be around the time of the end of the siege, the ignominious defeat of the Assyrian army and their flight back to their own land. But in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. It could be that shortly after the siege, he was suffering so much from malnourishment that what should have been this minor infection became a major one, and sepsis may have set in, blood poisoning, and the result was that this sore boil, as the Bible puts it, was a fatal infection to Hezekiah. He was mortally ill. And when Isaiah the prophet came to him, it was obvious that Isaiah had a message from God. Usually the prophet would send a message, but for him to come in person signified a solemn message. It was like that when God sent Nathan to David to tell him, "The Lord is going to build up your dynasty." The Lord sent the prophet with a personal message to deliver it personally. In this case, Hezekiah's visitor had a very sad message to tell him. He was telling him, in effect, "Make your will, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, that didn't mean unconditionally, you will absolutely certainly die, there's nothing you can do about it, there's no change. What it is meant there, as in another place, in the course of the normal course of events, you will certainly die, unless something extraordinary happens to prevent it or to interrupt it. It was like that with the king of Syria. When Elisha came to Damascus, the king of Syria sent a messenger, "Will I recover from this disease?" And Elisha said, you will certainly recover. But Elisha went on to say, "The Lord has shown me he's going to die because something extraordinary is going to happen to interrupt the course of his recovery." So when here the prophet Isaiah said, "You shall die and not live," Hezekiah decided to try anyway, to try for his life. Verse 2, Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord. To turn his face to the wall means that he had turned it from all other people in order to have privacy, in order to express his grief. And what he prayed for was a reprieve. This time, his prayer was not for the honor of God particularly, although perhaps he had that in mind. It was for himself. In the previous chapter, we see how he says to him, in chapter 37 and verse 20, here he is after the honor and the glory of God. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Let everything subserve to this great motive, the glory of God. That was the thing that was uppermost in Hezekiah's mind. Save us, but not just for our own safety, for the glory of your holy name. In this case, Hezekiah doesn't seem to have said that. He says in verse 3, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart. He's pleading the fact that notwithstanding his imperfections, he has sought to be sincere, and he has sought to do good as he was able. There was someone else who also pleaded his sincerity. If we go back to Genesis chapter 20, and we learn a lesson from this, Genesis chapter 20, from verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. See, the language is similar to that of Hezekiah. Here is God's reply in verse 6. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. The Lord says, you plead your integrity and your sincerity, but the fact is, I am the one that kept you from sinning. How careful we must be when we plead our sincerity, our integrity before God. We have to say, by the mercy of God, I am still standing. There but for the grace of God go I. Hezekiah had made the first slip. How careful we must be. Perhaps one reason why he wept sore, we read in verse 3, is because, after all, God had promised David's dynasty to continue. But Hezekiah, up to that point, had had no sons, no heirs. And perhaps, as some commentators have suggested, his grief was not only because he was going to die prematurely, just when he thought, now we are free from the yoke of this oppressor, now we can look forward to some years of blessing and of plenty and of God's favor shining upon us. Perhaps that was in Hezekiah's mind. But also this other, I have no son and heir. As it turns out, he did have a son 3 years later called Manasseh. But really, when we think of what the commentators say, the dynasty of David had to continue, and for this Hezekiah had to live. We question that. Because when you look at the genealogy of Messiah in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3, we find in Luke chapter 3 that already the line from which Messiah is going to arise is not Solomon. It's Nathan, the brother of Solomon. So that while Hezekiah and his descendants occupied the throne of David, their line was coming to an end. And it did come to an end with Jehoiachin. Write this man childless, says the Lord. None of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David. That line was coming to an end. But quietly and unobtrusively and imperceptibly, the line of Messiah was coming down through Nathan, the brother of Solomon. Way in obscurity, or put us in the shadows, as it were. So that God had his purposes, even when it seemed as though irretrievable disaster was going to occur. However, the Lord in his grace and his mercy heard the prayer of Hezekiah. He sent to Isaiah. The Bible tells us in another passage, in the second book of Kings, a parallel passage, God's reply came very swiftly, before Hezekiah had reached the outer court of the palace, or before he had reached the middle of the city. God's reply came to him. Isn't that what God had promised in chapter 30 and verse 19? In chapter 30 and verse 19, God had promised his people he would hear their cry when they pleaded with him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And now this had literally happened with Hezekiah. God had heard his prayer. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, go and tell Hezekiah. And what a wonderful reply it was that God sent to Hezekiah in verse 5. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. You can have all the life that will satisfy you. You have reigned 14 years. I'll give you another 15 years. How generous God was to Hezekiah at this point. How he answered him over and above all that Hezekiah had sought for. Not only that, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And he said that because it might be that Hezekiah wondered whether the king of Assyria would lick his wounds, raise another army, and come back for a return attack, a return match, as we say. No, says the Lord, you need not fear the king of Assyria anymore. He will not trouble you anymore. Just as Moses said to the children of Israel, these Egyptians which you have seen today, you shall see them again no more. When the Lord delivers, it's a complete deliverance. And he said to his people through one of the prophets, affliction shall not rise up again the second time. I will defend this city, says the Lord. I will return your integrity. I will reward your integrity. And then God gave him a sign. Oftentimes when God spoke of something that had not been experienced before, he would give a sign to confirm it. And we know at this time, in this case, Hezekiah had asked for a sign to confirm God's promise. Right at the end of this 38th chapter, verse 22, and Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? The Lord gave him a sign. I will do this thing, and I will give you a sign that you can verify right away. After all, the promise of 15 years of life, extension of life, was something that could only be checked up in the next 15 years. When God gave a sign that was to be remotely fulfilled, that is, in the distant future, he accompanied that promise, usually, with a sign that could be checked upon right away. And in this case, it was something that Hezekiah could check upon right away. He said, I'll make the sundial, verse 8, behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun, on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. Isaiah had said to the king, Here is the sign that God is offering you. Do you want the shadow to go forwards or backwards? Hezekiah said, it's no great thing if the shadow goes forwards. We never heard about the shadow going backwards. Let it go backwards. Very well, says the Lord, I will do this. And the sound returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. So there was the answer to God's prayer. Hezekiah had indeed walked with integrity. And in the words of one of Job's friends, his integrity was what benefited his people. In other words, because Hezekiah had walked in his integrity before God, God brought a blessing not only on him, but on his people. And there's the clue to you and to me as to the importance of walking with God. It doesn't only influence us. It doesn't only benefit us. It benefits all those whose lives we touch. Remember how Paul put it to Timothy? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. That is, take heed to your conduct, take heed to what you believe and teach. Because in doing this, you will not only save yourself, but you will save all those who hear you. How important it is then for the life and for the lips to match one another. From verse 9 through 22, Hezekiah wrote out his testimony. And here is something again that was commendable. He wanted to leave a record. I was in great distress. The Lord heard my prayer. I want everybody to know about it. I want everybody to celebrate with me. David says that in one of his Psalms, come and rejoice with me, all you that fear the Lord. Let me tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. The value of a personal testimony. He put it down in writing. Verse 9. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. He was now well again. He wasn't writing this when he was half recovered. But when he had fully recovered, he said, now I want to leave a record to the faithfulness, the compassion, the goodness of my God. He says, this is how I thought within myself. These are the faithless forebodings of which I was guilty. Verse 10. I said, in the prime of my life I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. Question arises here. Didn't he want to go to heaven? I heard of a man who is a pastor who long retired, and now he was ailing. He said to his son, who had also become a pastor after him, I hope the Lord lets me live for a couple more years. And his son said, Dad, aren't you ready for heaven? Yeah, it's a great place to go, but I'd like to stay down here just a bit longer. We give ourselves away. But then the Bible also promises that those who love him, he will satisfy them with long life. So that to stay down here is not necessarily a curse. It is a blessing. It is a benefit. So you have to balance the two, the one against the other. But too often we say, oh, what a wonderful place it will be when at last I see my Savior face to face, when I see my loved ones. And then when we are sick, we make every effort to recover. How we need to make sure our faith is consistent with what we say. Well, in this case, here's Hezekiah confessing. He says in verse 11, I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. He wanted to see the Lord in the land of the living, and by that he meant this world in which he was living. I want to see God at work. I want to be able to live a little bit longer so that I can see what he does in the way of creation, in the way of providence, in the way of redemption. I want to see God's work down here. And also, probably, he meant, I want to serve God a little bit longer. someone said to us, make your will. Oh, we'll say, I wish I had done this. I wish I had done that. I wish I hadn't procrastinated. I wish I had continued and fulfilled what I determined to do, but now it seems it's too late. If only the Lord will give me another chance to do what I have left half finished. And this was the sense in which Hezekiah prayed. He says in verse 12, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom, from day until night. You make an end of me. Speaks about the abruptness of the end of life. It's like someone that has just finished weaving on the loom, and they're cutting the threads that attach the finished work from the loom. My age, he says, my lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. Well, the shepherds had their tents, which they could dismantle at a moment's notice in order to lead their flock to new pastures. He also says in verse 13, I have considered until morning, like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night you make an end of me. That is, before the day is over, that I will be gone from this earthly scene. From day until night you make an end of me. Then he described also how he wept. It was obviously not a tidy prayer. It was with sighs and sobs and with outcries, similar to the cry of the birds that he mentions here. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered, I mourned like a dove. Loud cries, chirping, mourning, humming. He says, my eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. This is what he was praying. Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. Then in verse 15, what shall I say? He has both spoken to me and he himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. Alluding to the fact that God had brought it to pass and there's nothing he could do to stop it. But then, in verse 16, O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit, so you will restore me and make me live. He said, if only the Lord would give me another chance to live for him and serve him, I'll make sure. And here again was his second slip. I'll make sure that I'm very careful the way I live before God, the way I serve him. I'll watch my every step. I'll try and do better than ever I've done before in my whole life. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. Beware of trusting in our resolutions. It's always good to say, yes, by the grace of God, I shall improve. But in ourselves, we cannot say, I shall, or I can, or I will. That was another slip of Hezekiah. And how soon that vow was broken, we see in the next chapter, when the ambassadors of Babylon came to visit him and to congratulate him. He says in verse 16, O Lord, by these things men live. What does he mean by these things? It's what he mentions in verse 17. You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. That is how men live, through the forgiveness, the compassion of God, God's loving mercies, God's saving mercies. And he goes on in verse 16 to say, so you will restore me and make me live. God, in blessing Hezekiah, also blessed him with forgiveness. He says in verse 17, indeed it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul. He thanks God that God heard his cry, heard his prayer, and gave him a promise of another long life. And so he says in verse 18 and 19, For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Our songs of praise in this life are ended when at last we leave this world. We don't come back again. There's no reincarnation. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. Speaking of the unbeliever, the unredeemed, they do not have the hope that the believer has. The living man, and by that he means the one who truly lives to God, not only who has physical life, but who has a spiritual life as well. The living man, he shall praise you as I do this day. So his testimony was in praise of God. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. If God gives me any children, I shall make it my bounden duty and my obligation to do what the Torah says. You shall teach my words diligently to your children. The Lord, he says in verse 20, was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. He celebrates the fact that God had heard his prayer, had seen his tears, and had blessed him, forgiven him, and restored him to health and strength again. So he was celebrating his deliverance. The rest of this chapter, verse 21 and 22, describes what had happened to cause his recovery. It was God's promise, but it was not only God's promise. It was the due use of the means that were available for healing. Of themselves, they could do nothing, but when applied by faith and by prayer, they accomplished what God promised. Verse 21, now Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it as a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. And Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? Surely, says someone, when God makes a promise, that's all we need? No, says the Bible. When there are means available, use them in faith as well. So although the promise was given, Isaiah says, put a poultice. The two work together, hand in hand. And the promise of God and the use, the due use of suitable means of recovery will accomplish what God has promised. It's like Paul in the ship in the storm, who said to the people, we are going to be shipwrecked, but God has shown me that none of you is going to perish. Not a hair of your heads is going to perish. That seemed like an absolute promise. But no. When the sailors tried to leave the ship, Paul said to the centurion, unless the sailors abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. And here's the contradiction. The two had to be together in order for God's promise to come true. Not only God's promise that he would survive the shipwreck, but also using every available precaution. It was the same here. So that's how the chapter ends. His request had been allowed. The shadow had gone back. Now, in chapter 39, we read about the people in Babylon who were stargazers, who observed the planets, who observed the constellations, and who had probably the sun as an object of worship. These people in faraway Babylon, which is today the city of Baghdad, had noticed in their daily studies a most extraordinary thing. They could hardly believe it. Nor could anybody else who noticed that the shadow seemed to be going the wrong way. There they were in their observatory, studying the stars, the constellations, studying the motion of the sun, and before their incredulous eyes, the sun was not going down as it always did on the sundial. It was going in the opposite direction. And they wanted to know what power was able to make their God reverse his motion. It may have been weeks or it may have been months before finally they heard the news from these traveling companies of merchants. "Yes, we know the answer to that," the Yehuda said. "There's a king in Judah. His name is Hezekiah." "Oh yes, we've heard of him," said these Babylonians. "His God made the shadow go backwards." "Oh, we need a God like that on our side," they said. And so they sent an embassy. They sent a delegation to congratulate Hezekiah, but more than that, to enlist him on their side because they were rebelling against Assyria, just as Hezekiah had. "Let's make common cause against a common enemy." So we come to chapter 39. "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Following the miracle, this rebellious province of Assyria, Babylonia, was looking for allies, and they thought, what better than Hezekiah and his God? They sent letters, they sent a present, congratulations, but it wasn't just to congratulate him. They had an agenda in sending those letters and that present. They had heard, and Hezekiah, we read, and here was his third slip. "Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them." Flattery is the terrible danger that we must all beware of. Well-meaning compliments are as dangerous as flattery itself. "He that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet," says the book of Proverbs. It is also true when people bestow well-meaning compliments or throw bouquets, as they say. The devil uses it. The people may mean well, but the devil uses it. And in this case, he showed them everything except one thing. He forgot to mention his God. Beware of well-meaning compliments, because they rob us. And in this case, Hezekiah's head was turned. How he had said, "I shall walk softly before the Lord my God." What should he have done? Well, what Solomon did. When the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, Solomon showed her all the glory of his kingdom. But we read that as the result of the way in which he demonstrated his greatness and the greatness of his God, the Queen of Sheba said, "Blessed be your God." So Solomon did something right. He did it in a way that brought honor to God. And the Lord Yeshua says to you and to me, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's the important thing. Make sure that the way you do things, the way you conduct yourself, doesn't boost your ego, doesn't give you a big name, but gives your Lord a big name. Aim for that always. "I want my Savior to have a big name." A little hymn says, "'Tis to my Savior I would live, to him who for my ransom died." Hezekiah fell badly in this case. He showed them everything. And as a result, verse 3, "Then Hezekiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?' So Hezekiah said, 'They came to me from a far country, from Babylon. See how far they've come to congratulate me.'" His head was still turned. But Hezekiah had come this time not to flatter, but to reprove. Verse 4, "And he said, 'What have they seen in your house?' So Hezekiah answered, 'They have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them, except for one thing. He had not shown them his God. He had not told them about his God." Now, there's an important principle here. You and I may have the same moral values as others who belong to a faith system that we do not belong to. Their moral values may be perfectly correct. We approve of them heartily, and we don't mind making common cause with them. But here is where we draw the line. If it means making common cause with their religious system, which is untrue and which contradicts what we believe, then we have to draw back and say, I'm sorry, I cannot join you in your cause, because that means I have to compromise my faith. I have to accept you as fellow believers, and this I cannot do. There's a lot of this going on, notably in the ecumenical movement. And you and I have to beware of this. This is the same kind of poison that Hezekiah had to deal with, and that contaminated his testimony. So if it means being involved with individuals, all right, that's fine. As common citizens, we have a common cause against certain moral values that we are combating, but if it brings in what they believe in, their faith system, we have to say, I cannot do it. We don't want to stop you from fighting that battle, but we will fight it without compromise and without accepting a false faith system. Hezekiah had not told them about his God. They came heathens, they returned home heathens. They have not heard the good word of life from Hezekiah. The result was God passed sentence. Verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. What was Hezekiah's response? There could only be one response, and that is submission. Verse 8. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Gratitude for mingled judgments. Gratitude for mercies mixed with the judgment. The dire results of his pride he accepted as the just judgment of God. But he also thanked God, God has not punished me as I deserve. So there it is. Gratitude for mercies. And again, we can get and learn from this. We can say when God is perhaps correcting us or approving us, I thank God that he does not throw the whole book at me. I thank God that he is still patient, that there are so many things still that are good. And when God does make me uncomfortable in one area of my experience of my life, still there are other areas where he has spared me. I'm not as badly off as I could be. That was Hezekiah's response. The Bible says in a parallel passage, God left him in the matter of the ambassadors of Babylon. God left him that he might know what was in his heart. Alas, Hezekiah had said, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart. The Lord had to say, Hezekiah, I have to tell you what I said to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. I held you back. But since you plead the integrity of your heart, let's see how you do on your own. And the result was, the moment God took away his upholding arm, Hezekiah fell flat on his face. And there is the Bible. This is what the Bible means. Happy is he that feareth alway. Never trust your own heart. Always lean heavily on the everlasting arms of your Savior, of your Redeemer, and all will be well. Well, may the Lord bless His word to our hearts and encourage us to distrust ourselves totally, to trust Him totally.